times that I got in trouble. One time I was sliding down the hood of people's cars in the parking lot and some old lady didn't like that. Another time, this girl, she had this idea that we would take care of the communion cups. So we did. We took them outside and we smashed them all in the parking lot. So I've got all kinds of stories as pastor's kids where you just never know what you're going to get into with us. But one of the things that the privileges of being a PK is that I would be able to see my dad often, especially in the summer breaks and stuff. We'd go over to his office, we'd take him lunch, different things. And there was always this box that sort of fascinated me in his office. And the reason was because of what was inside of it. It was like an old, and I don't know what it was from originally, but it was like one of those memorabilia Coca-Cola tins. So Brad Wells, you probably like that, right? Because it's Coke. And I don't know what it was for, if it was like, if it had pretzels in it or whatever, but inside this box was all of these little treasures. And there was like little toy John Deere tractors, there was rocks, there was this little like weird articulating little metal fish and all these different random stuff. And that was what always fascinated me when I went to his office, especially when I was younger. He had candy. If you know my dad, some of you have met him before. He eats like every half an hour or something because he's always hungry. So he always had snacks, and that was always a bonus too. But this box always fascinated me because of all these trinkets and treasures. But that box wasn't there for kids necessarily. The box was there to be a reminder for him, actually, of all the ways that God had been faithful through the years. So you may know the Old Testament story where there's an Ebenezer that's raised. And that's what he called the box. It was this box of Ebenezers. It was all these little mementos of things that were like moments along the way that God had been faithful to him through his years. And they were a powerful chronicle of all the ways that my dad had been raised and all the things that God had done. And they were there, and they're still there in his study today, last time I saw. But they're there as a reminder to remind him on days when he was discouraged that God had been faithful before and that would continue. Now, what we're studying here in our text in Luke 21 and 22 this morning is a tangible reminder that Jesus gave to us to remember what he accomplished and also to remind us that there is hope for good things to come. I'm going to talk about a physical, tangible reminder that Jesus gave to us this morning. And there's a context to what's going on here, and we'll start there, and then we'll eventually get to this symbol that he left for us to remind us of his faithfulness. So join me in Luke chapter 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 37, and then we'll go down through into chapter 22 here this morning. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. That's where we're going to start here this morning. And we'll get into a supper dinner that Jesus had a little bit later here. But the first part, if you want to jot some notes down, is this. A daily routine here and a new antagonist. Okay, we want to just sort of, there's some historical things here that are important for us to remember in the process. Now, we've been studying how for a couple of weeks, the week leading up to Jesus' death. We've seen some of the things that he's been teaching, specifically the last couple of weeks, what's going to come at the end and how they're going to know that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and those sorts of things. But verse 37 and 38 give us kind of a little overview as to what his daily routine was in the final week. Before he was betrayed, before he went to the cross, before he was killed, before he resurrected, this is what he did. And every day he would go and teach in the temple. So verse 37 says, and he would go there and he would teach in the temple, and at night he would go back out of the city and stay on the mountain called Olivet. He probably, based on some other things we can sort of extrapolate from other gospel accounts, he was probably staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Why do I say that? Because they lived in Bethany and he was there frequently, and Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so most likely his retreat was their house. So he would go, it's about a mile and a half to 2 miles as the crow flies, down through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to Bethany, and then each morning he would go back the opposite. Okay, and this was his pattern each and every day. He would go down through the valley into the city and then back out to Mount of Olives. And he did this day in and day out for this final week that he was here. And I have no doubt that the 23rd Psalm at least ran through the mind of Jesus a time or two as he had to walk through this valley each and every day, both in the shadows of the night and in the early morning hours. And he thought, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of what?
death.
Because each and every day he was getting closer and closer and closer to what he knew was coming. And he's actually going to say here at one point in our text today something that was determined to come. He knew that death was constantly in front of him, but he also knew, like the psalmist says, that the Lord was with him. The Lord's grace and mercy went with him each and every day as he carried out this routine. It would seem each morning, by the time he got to the city, the crowds were already gathered and waiting for him, and then each and every day he taught in the temple. And I think that's significant for us to remember. Remember, Jesus was not trying to create some new following that was removing people from Judaism. Where did he go and teach? Where did he open the scrolls of Torah in? Where did he proclaim the message of truth? He wasn't in some little alcove hiding off in the wilderness somewhere. He came to the temple with the accountability and the presence of everybody else around him, where he was teaching things in accord with the word of God. Some of these kinds of sermons and teachings we find elsewhere scattered through the Gospels, but Luke doesn't focus on many of them that he was giving here. He simply gives us this statement. One of the things you also should notice here is that not only each and every morning he had all the people gathering here, but it says in the end of 22 verse 2 that the chief priests and scribes were also gathering, but their purpose had changed. It's amazing. Just a couple of weeks ago, they were sending people to try to question Jesus. Maybe 48 hours previous in actual real time, they were questioning Jesus. But at the end of verse 2, it actually says that they've gone from questioning Jesus and trying to trick Jesus to trying to do what now? Kill him. That really escalated quickly, didn't it? Right? It was asking questions, asking questions, asking questions, and now their active pursuit, religious leaders, their active pursuit is to find a way to kill him. The trouble was, though, was the people. They were always around, and they were afraid if they tried to quickly assassinate him that they would be mobbed and they would lose all of their authority. So they had to resort to other means of finding a way to kill Jesus, which we'll read about here in just a second. The other thing worthy of note here and why there are so many people gathered is in verse 1 of chapter 22. And that is where it says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawn near, and that is the Passover. There's not only lots of people here because Jesus' popularity is growing, there's also lots of people here because this was one of three feasts, that the people of Israel were required to return to Jerusalem for. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're told that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, every person who's an Israelite, no matter how far away they live, they are required to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to worship God on these three feasts. So every year, a family that was faithful to the Lord, that was faithful to the teaching of the law, would three times a year make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And recorded that Jesus' family did this every year. This is on one of those occasions, one Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember where Mary and Joseph, they left, and they're like, you've got Jesus, right? Oh yeah, you've got Jesus, right? And then a day into their trip, they realized what? Nobody's got Jesus. Where is he, right? They left him behind. Everybody assumed that he was with a family member. So they had to go back to Jerusalem and pick him up because he was there teaching and asking questions in the temple. So it was on one of those earlier family vacations, family pilgrimages, if you want to call them that, that Jesus had that incident happen. But their family as devout Jews made this trip too. So you have all of these people coming from all over the region, and in some places from all around the world, which we'll see when we get into Acts, where you have people from all different tribes and tongues and nations all hearing their heart languages spoken the day of Pentecost. All these people have gathered here, and so part of the reason there's such a massive crowd is because of these festivals that were taking place as a part of Jewish law. Now, the other thing we notice here in terms of historical background is this guy named Judas, this man named Judas. We don't really know much about Judas from what the scriptures teaches us. We do know a couple of things. We know that he was one of Jesus' disciples. We know that his father's name was Simon. And probably when it says Iscariot there, it's probably referring to Iscariot, which means from Kerioth, which is probably the city in which he lived. There was a town called Kerioth in southern Judah, and that's probably where he was from. But that's just a guess based on people that know a little bit more about this than I do. Now, beyond all of that, the information that we have about Judas is all connected to him being the betrayer. Okay, we find out he's greedy, some other places, but Luke only mentions Judas one other time here earlier in the book of Luke, and it was just simply that Judas was one of the disciples, the one who would betray Jesus, back in Luke chapter 6. That's the only thing that we know about Judas. We don't know anything about his background or his family, heritage, or anything, and Judas was one of his disciples, the one who would betray him. He just has this name that is stuck with him. Now, why Judas? Right, that name a lot of times is kind of thrown out now as sort of a pejorative. It's a bad thing if you call somebody a Judas. But Judas was actually a very popular name. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. One is it's the Greek version of Judah, which you all know that Judah was one of Jacob's boys, right? Jesus is the Lion of Judah. So you've got the Hebrew way of spelling it, and you've got the Greek way of spelling it. The Greek way has an S at the end, whereas the Hebrew way has an H at the end. So it was really, on the one hand, it was kind of a religious name. We think of it in terms of a name of a crook, right? But Judas was just a Greek spelling of Judah, which was the name of one of Jacob's boys. It also was popular because everybody likes a good military hero, right? Well, there was, in the Jewish culture, there was this huge war that was fought a couple hundred years before Jesus, the Maccabees. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabean Revolt. And they fought against a couple of armies, and they won, and they had this huge fortress, and everything was, so there was a lot of national pride. Well, the general, the guy who was like the head of this, his name was Judas Maccabeus, Maccabean Revolt. So a lot of people took this name as being like, this is a real Jew, this is a man's man kind of a thing. And so a lot of picked up that name, and that's probably where his name came from, and it's why it was a very common name in the world in which Jesus lived. That's why Jesus has a half-brother named Judas, but we call him Jude when we refer to him in the book of the writing of the scriptures. But that's his name. If you look in the Greek language, it is Judas. We just write it and translate it as Jude because we don't want people thinking probably that Judas, the one who betrayed him, also has a book in the scriptures, right? That's usually the way the thinking goes in that. Now, beyond that, one of the things that's most striking here, and especially and in John, is in verse 3 where it says, Satan entered Judas. This is a very striking feature because both Luke and John pick up on the active presence of Satan's work in the life of Judas. The scriptures are very clear that Satan is not everywhere present like God is. He's limited to space and time. He's limited to certain locations, which is part of the reason that he employs demons all over the world. Satan can't physically possess every single person on the planet, so he uses demons to accomplish that for him. He uses demons to control things around the world, but he cannot be present. And that is notable because here specifically it says in verse 3, who entered into Judas? Satan did. And John says the same thing in his gospel account. In the life of Christ, we see Satan personally showing up a couple of occasions. Remember Jesus being tempted in the wilderness? And Jesus was tempted by Satan specifically three different times in the wilderness and was successful in all of them. We see here, both at the beginning and now at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, that Satan didn't entrust this work to anyone else. He did it personally. Which should show you sort of the cosmic significance of what's going on here. Right? Satan didn't send a minion to do it. He came himself. And the one who would betray Jesus was specifically possessed by Satan himself. This is a very sobering thing because what it means is that a man who had been following Jesus for 3 years, a man who had seen all of the miracles, a man who had seen all of the teachings, a man who had traveled all around the region with Jesus, who had sat at the same table with Jesus, he was the one who had this contempt for Jesus that would ultimately lead to him betraying that. Why was he upset with Christ? What source was of contempt did he have towards him? We're never told. But whatever reason the case is, that what we see being the actual outcome of it is this. Judas didn't believe in Jesus. And that's what led to this act of betrayal. Satan took hold of him and took control of the situation, but it was because ultimately Judas didn't believe in the first place. This is the only time at this point in Scripture that you ever read of Satan specifically entering into somebody. It's that significant of an event. And it shows you, if you ever wonder, like, okay, why is the cross and the resurrection the center point of everything in the Bible? If you need another hint and cue as to why that is, it's because all of heaven and earth were at war here in this moment. Literally, where the Son and Satan were, where this was a battle. And Satan thought that if I can kill Jesus, then I what? I win! The only thing he wasn't counting on was resurrection. Satan influenced Judas to sneak away. And he consulted with the priests and leaders, and he agreed upon a price that we read elsewhere as being 30 pieces of silver. And they concocted this whole plan as to how he was going to get Jesus away from the rest of them. And he was looking for this moment where he could sneak Jesus away when the multitudes weren't present so that he could be arrested and ultimately always a sobering reminder in the gospel story because it reminds us of this. No matter how close a person appears to be to Jesus, you don't actually know what's going on in their heart and mind. I don't say that to cause fear in you. I don't say that to put guilt on anyone. But I just want you to remember the fact that one of the closest followers of Jesus for 3 years didn't actually believe in him and was actually entered into by Satan to betray him. Outward appearances can be deceiving. Judas had the privilege to learn from Christ. He had the privilege, presumably, to help heal and do missions work early on when Jesus sent his apostles out. And yet, all the while, he did not believe in Jesus. In Acts, we read about his death. And there's no mention of repentance, only sorrow and suicide. That is the outcome of Judas. And I will tell you, if you need another example of what Satan's aim is, this is what Satan does. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. Need a case study in this? Look at Judas. Here, Judas, let me lead you. Let me guide you. I'll give you riches. I'll give you directions. I'll give you power. I'll give you what you need. And what is left with Judas at the end? He hangs himself, and he's cut loose, and his bowels spill open when he hits the ground. That's what Satan does. You need a case study to remember what Satan's aim is. It might seem sweet like honey, but his aim is to destroy you. And let me just pause here and plead with any of you here today. If you're faking it for the sake of other people, stop it. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Seriously. Believe in God with your whole heart. Don't just go through the motions of what is happening because it will lead to your great harm. Now, the rest of this text focuses on this tangible reminder that we want to talk about here, and that is this Passover meal. Notice in verse 7, let's continue reading there. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which the Passover must be killed. And he said to Peter and John, saying, go and prepare a Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Second part of this text here this morning is this, a table of remembrance. We want to first begin here talking about Passover a bit and this feast of unleavened bread. These two events go together, but are technically separate. Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. They are distinct, but they are jointed because they all have their roots in Israel's history. Now, some of you, this may be a review, some of this may be new, I don't know, but it's important for us to think about it again, just so that we have an understanding of what's happening here. Back when Israel was in slavery, back when Abram and all of his descendants were brought forth, you had Abraham, you had Isaac, and you had Jacob. Jacob and his boys went and lived in Egypt. And for 400 years there they grew and were eventually made into slaves. And God sent Moses to help free them when that was all done. And he sent Moses in there, and you may remember of the story of the 10 plagues. They really happened. And the 10th plague was that the firstborn, whether that be man, woman, child, animal, was going to die by a plague. The only way to be rescued from this plague that was coming, though, was that the blood of a lamb should be applied to the top and to the sides of a doorpost. And if they were to kill a lamb and put the blood on the side and the top of the doorpost, then the Lord, when he came through to bring judgment and bring this plague, he would pass over those households. And he would spare these people so that they would not die. When the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, God passed over. Now, along with the sign on the doorpost, the people were also told to pack up everything, to put their sandals on, to get dressed, to go to bed still fully dressed. They were to roast the lamb that they killed, to put the blood on the doorpost. They were to eat the whole entire lamb with bitter herbs, and they were to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. Because what would happen, and we know historically now, was that at the moment when the plague happened, Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, get out of Egypt. Just get your people and get out of here. And so these two events then are linked, because when the plague happened, they were freed from Egypt along with the riches of Egypt, and the days that followed were ones of great haste. So you have this moment when Passover happens, where the blood is killed, it's eaten, everyone is ready, they're dressed, they're ready to go, and they had unleavened bread because there was no time to leaven the bread. There was no time to let the bread rise. It was a rush, right, to move. And that same thing happened in the weeks that followed, and that's why it's memorialized in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they eat all unleavened bread for a whole week. One, because they're casting out yeast, which can be a symbol of sin, but even more than that, because it's a historical reflection upon the fact that we gotta move. Okay? So you have these two feasts linked together. And this is what everybody is coming to do. The Passover was the beginning of the new year for the Jews. It wasn't like January 1, but it was, if we were to say January, it'd be like the 14th. It's the 14th day of the first month. And you understand why? Because this is the day that they as a nation were freed from captivity and were made this new people. And so it's like, it's their Independence Day, it's their January 1. Passover was the day when their redemption was secured. And that feast, both on the day and the week that followed after it, was in memorial of to how they were redeemed. And all of it was supposed to point to the fact that God was their redeemer. God was their provider. And God was the one who led them forth in much of the same way that we talk about the work of Christ as our redeemer. Now, if you want to read all the directions, because God gave a lot of directions, actually, as to how this was to happen, the first Passover and the first Feast of Unleavened Bread and the successive ones that would follow, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and Leviticus 23, and there's a chapter or two in Deuteronomy 2. But I won't go through them all here for the sake of our time this morning. But what I do want to remind you of is something that I was reminded of recently teaching the adult Sunday school class on this matter, and that is something that's very unique to the life and the story of Christ. When you read in the qualifications and the instructions that God gave about Passover, they're told on the first day of the month, or the first month on the 10th day, that they are to select a lamb. And they are to take this lamb into their home, and they are to watch over it, and they are to look at this lamb to make sure that there's absolutely no impurities in it. Because what they wanted was a spotless lamb to be offered. They want to make sure it didn't have disease, there wasn't something else going on, it didn't have some boil or some sort of infection. And so they observed this lamb from the 10th day until the 14th day when they killed it. Now, why do I mention that? Well, it's interesting because the same timeline applies to the Lord Jesus Christ when his presentation into the city and his death happened. You're like, what? Palm Sunday is 4 days before Thursday and Friday when he died. Okay, that means that on the 10th day of the first month, Jesus entered into the city on the back of a donkey. We talked about that a number of weeks ago now. And everybody saw him and everybody declared that he is the one who has come. And for the next 4 days, where was he each and every day? We just read, he was in the temple. He was there, he was being examined, he was speaking, he was in the sight of everyone. And it's going to come to the point that Thursday night late or early Friday morning, that Pilate's even going to say, I find no fault in this man. Right? So even, there's lots more connections, but I just want to point that to you, that the whole Palm Sunday to his trial and his death fulfills even the regulations of the Passover feast. So he really could die as our Passover lamb so that the blood could be applied and the judgment of the Lord would pass over us. There's a lot more to it than that. But I just wanted you to have that in the back of your brain because there are so many points of connection here in this final week in which Jesus is fulfilling the word of God, and he is this Passover lamb. He is the one who's been presented. He is the one who brings redemption. He is the one who frees us from bondage and from captivity. He does that for us if we will put our faith and trust in him. That supper and the feast that follows then is the context for this meal that Jesus and his disciples were to eat. When he said in verse 7 here that the Passover must be killed, he's talking about the lamb and also this feast that has to be prepared. There's a lot of preparation that goes into this feast. And this is why Peter and John said, where should we go and prepare the Passover? It's not like you just, show up to Chick-fil-A or Arby's and you're like, I'll take the Passover meal to go, please. That's not how it works. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it. And the preparations were all told by the Lord as to what they were to do. So one of the things they were to do is to clean the entire house. Okay, they were to sweep everything clean. And one of the things that they were looking for in the cleaning process was any leaven. This was part of the rule. Was that they were to cast out any leaven. So if you had anything fermenting, you had anything with any leaven in it, and whether it be bread or yeast or anything, it's all got to go. So Peter and John had to go to the house. They had to clean out everything that was there in terms of those things. There's also a lamb that has to be roasted. There's also herbs that have to be prepared. There's several other parts of the meal that have to be done in preparation. You can't just show up, say, and I'll take a number Passover and go eat it, right? So there was all of these preparations that had to be made, and it was a very religious festival because of the fact that God had given them so many clear directions as to how it was to go. And so they said, where should we go and prepare in verse 9? And Jesus tells them, similar to he did with the colt that he rode into town on, he said, go into the town and look for this. Right? Then he said, go look for a donkey tied up. It's never been ridden. Tell the masters, I want the donkey. And they'll say, okay, take the donkey and that's what I'll ride in. Here, he says, go into town, and there's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, does that strike anybody else as funny? Right? This is the biggest city in the whole entire region. You've got tens of thousands of pilgrims that are here for this Jewish festival, and they're supposed to look for a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Nobody else have a sense of humor? Right? Like, how are they supposed to find the guy carrying a pitcher of water? So they do, right? And they follow the guy, which nowadays might get you shot, right? They follow the guy to the point that he goes into his house, and as he's about to enter the house, they say, the teacher needs a room from you. And the guy says, what? Okay, I got one up there for you. I mean, doesn't that just boggle anybody's mind? I mean, this is kind of presumptuous on the one hand, that they go in just assuming that somebody has a room for him. And you might say, well, why did he have a room prepared? Well, it's because of all the pilgrims coming into town. Notice Jesus says here specifically that there'll be a guest room that will be prepared. Because all of these people coming from all over the place, they had to have a place to gather for Passover. And so people would prepare their upper rooms, their attics, the rooftops, and they would let pilgrims come and dine there. But these disciples, Peter and John, found this room and they got everything ready. One of the things I want to remind you of here in terms of this whole scene is God is always working behind the scenes to make sure that his aims are taken care of, right? Did Peter and John have to go ahead to the city a month in advance and secure themselves a room? No. Were they forced to watch out and to observe the Passover like in a field somewhere because there was no room for them at the inn or something? No. See, God is always working ahead of the situations in our lives. He's always two or three steps ahead of us. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because a lot of times we're worried, we're stressed out, we're freaked out, like, oh no, what am I going to do? And God is already like, I got this figured out like 3 years ago. He takes care of things. We think that we're in charge of everything, and we ultimately have to remember that God is perfectly in charge, and he's often several days ahead of us. You know, just a small example that happened at VBS last week. And this is the idea that, you know, the idea was mentioned, let's get a dunk tank, that'll be fun. And it was, even though I got wet. That was fun. Somebody else mentioned, you know, let's have cotton candy, let's have popcorn, let's do this kind of stuff. And I said, fine, let's go talk to a rental place and you get some prices and we'll figure it out, right? So one of our church members went to a rental place and they said, this is what we're thinking. And they said, don't worry about it. Here's all the machines. You just take care of it, right? Just pay me for whatever supplies you use, cotton candy, popcorn, stuff, whatever. So we use it and we're thankful and grateful that God went ahead of us. And then we take everything back and the guy's like, you know what? Don't even worry about it, right? Now, were we looking for handouts? Were we looking for favors? No. Did God take care of it? Yeah. Well, do we have all the money that we needed to pay for it? Yeah. Was it going to be that expensive? No. But it was one of those things where it was like God just went out ahead of us and took care of it, right? And this is the way that God often works. We often get so, what are we going to do? God takes care of it, right? So much so that these guys can say, where's the room? And the guy's like, it's right there. Okay, let's get to work. Just remember this, okay? I'm not saying that you shouldn't be wise. I'm not saying that you should just completely live willy-nilly and God will just take care of everything for you, by the way. But just know this. God is well ahead of you. He's like three steps ahead of you, and there's no reason for you really to fear. He'll take care of it. When you're trying to pursue him and you're trying to live a life of faith that's in obedience to his plan and in accordance with what he's asked of us, God is far ahead of us, and he's going to make sure that we are always taken care of. Now, David said in the Psalms, as an older man, we often think he wrote all these Psalms when he was like, you know, 12 years old, like watching sheep. But one of the Psalms he wrote when he was an older man, he said, I have been young and now I am old and I have never seen the righteous begging for bread. David lived an entirety of his life and he always saw God taking care of his people. And you just need to be reminded of that. Now, all the preparations were had. Verse 14, we continue. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And Jesus said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we'll stop for a minute. Second part of this Lord's Supper here that we see is it's a new meaning. Right? We saw a little bit about, let's talk about this new meaning that is given here. Now, this very beginning phrase in verse 15 communicates to us an awful lot about the heart of the Lord Jesus with very few words. Why do I say that? Well, think about a couple of things here. On the night that he was betrayed, what he really, really, really wanted to do with fervent desire was what? Eat this meal with these 12 guys. That's what he says, right? He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before he suffered. And that was all 12 of them, Judas included. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. He knew what Judas had already planned and plotted. He already knew what was going to come to pass, but his desire was to be in fellowship with his friends before he went and suffered. And to me, this speaks an enormity about the volume of God's love for people, and also about his commitment to reestablishing the means of fellowship that will go on for forever. Right? What he really wanted when he was about to suffer was to be with those people that were close to him, and also to secure means by which he could always have fellowship with them. What he really wanted was to be near them. I think this is so incredibly profound. I don't know what you would like to do if you knew that you were about to be tortured and wrongly tried and crucified, but I don't know if it was me. I don't think I'd want to be hanging out with a bunch of people. I'd probably like to prepare my mind and my heart or to be alone or just to spend time with my immediate family, right? I don't know that I really want to be having a big party. But here you see Jesus gathering with these 12, including the one who was his betrayer. This is what he really wanted to do. A second thing we see about Jesus here is his commitment to God's word. He is so close to being betrayed, so close to being tortured, so close to dying. But on the very last night of his life before he was killed, before his sorrow and death would come, what he wanted to do also was to keep the law of God. Right? If there was ever a Passover where you're like, you know what, it's not that big of a deal, right? We'll just have a low-key holiday because we got a lot going on right now. Anybody else ever done that? Like Thanksgiving or Christmas coming, you're like, let's just do low-key because we have everything else going on. Or maybe near like a big holiday, you had a family member pass away or someone sick, and you're like, let's just do something low-key because of everything else we have going on. Now, you would think that Jesus would be like, I'm going to die tomorrow. Let's just do something different, right? But what is his fervent desire to do? It's to be with these people. These 12, and his firm desire is to keep the law of God. That is to keep the Passover feast. For him, there was no other option. He must keep the law of God. He must celebrate the redemption that comes by the blood of the Lamb. And when I say he must, don't misunderstand me to say that he viewed this as an obligation. In his own words, his fervent desire, what he really wanted to do, was spend this time with his 12 and to keep the law of God. Jesus delighted to eat this meal. In his heart, in his fellowship, in his righteousness, and in his reflection, he was completely and totally perfect. And what he really wanted to do in this last night was to reflect upon the redemption that God brings. Because that's what the Passover feast is all about. It's about how we were in bondage and how God redeems us and rescues us and sets us free. And Jesus wanted to reflect upon this. He wanted to keep the law of God and to reflect upon the redemption that not only had been brought by the blood of the Lamb years past, but how he was about to bring it to all that would trust in his name. In his heart, he really wanted to reflect upon this redemption and to give new meaning to these men who would begin the church in the days after he went back to heaven. As I said, his words and his acts reveal an awful lot about his heart. Here's a man who fulfills all of the caricatures of the prophets. He loved righteousness. He loved worship. He loved prayer. He loved reflecting upon the riches of God and everything that God was. He loved the company of God's people. That's why when the centurion looks upon him on the cross, he says, surely this was a righteous man. Even on the night of his death, he wanted to uphold what God's law said. Another thing we notice here about his desire is it communicates something to us. And that is that there is a worthiness in times that are set aside simply for the reflection and the worship of God. Sometimes people look at like planned religious occurrences and they're like, it's an event to put on my calendar. And there would kind of be this, I don't know, like subtle contempt, like, oh, it's a religious service that we have to go to, right? But notice something that's here about what Jesus' attitude was and how this communicates to us. Passover was a break from everything normal. It was a different meal. It was a different way of cleaning your house. It was filled with moments of sorrow where you ate bitter herbs and horseradish and stuff to remember the sorrow and the bitterness of slavery. It was a moment of delight when you drank of the wine and you ate of the apples and different things. There was supposed to be this juxtaposition of sorrow and delight. But the central idea was not about food. The central idea was the religious message, and that is that God redeems. The whole night was built upon reading the scriptures and singing from the Psalms and praying together. And the whole religious nature of the meal and symbols took center stage in everything. And there is this idea in our world still today that if it's spontaneous, then it's real and it's genuine. But if it's planned, it's stuffy. There's still this idea that's out there, right? And one of the things we need to see in the heart of Christ is this. Was this a structured religious event? Yes. Can it still have deep meaning and impact upon our hearts? Absolutely. Absolutely. The question is your heart prepared? That's the real question. Is your heart prepared? It's not about the structure or the spontaneity. It's about your heart. Jesus was delighted in this supper that had been celebrated now nearly 1,500 times before he ate it on this night described here. It had been happened over and over and over and over again. And some people did it in a godly way and some people did it in a flippant way. But Jesus came here excited about it. Why? Because he had prepared his heart. Why do I bring this up? Well, it's what I want to remind you of is when you come to services here or when you come and participate in events here at the church is to remind you of this. Worship and contemplation and delight, they come from a prepared heart. That's where they come from. You're like, Pastor, I got an opinion about the style of music. Pastor got an opinion about this. I got an opinion about this. You know, it's not doing it for me, what you guys do here at church or whatever, right? You know, the real issue is not necessarily how we strategize things or how spontaneous we are. The real issue is your heart prepared? That's the real issue. Something can be gleaned from planned experiences. Something can be gleaned from extemporaneous moments as well. But the point is not, is it structured or is it spontaneous, but is my heart prepared? That's the real issue. It's not how many times has it happened before, but am I prepared here today? That could be a prayer meeting. That could be a weekly worship service. That could be a Bible study. That could be when we come to the Lord's Supper and anything else like that. The blessing and the impact is ultimately directly connected to the preparation of your heart. What state is your heart in? If your heart is ready to receive and it is filled with fervent desire to meet with God and his people, you will be blessed in one way or the other. No matter how good or how bad things went that day at the service. No matter how good or how bad the Bible study went, you will find something because your heart is like, gimme, 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 I'm going to find something. And that's what Jesus' heart's desire is here. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you. You see his heart displayed here. On this night, this Passover meal, Jesus also had another intention here, and that was to show and to give new meaning to these events. They are filled with historical richness. The matzah bread and the way it's prepared and cooked, they pierce it through so that way it doesn't rise too much when they cook it. And it's also cooked over an open grill, so there's all these marks where it is striped and it is pierced. So it literally sounds just like what is described in Isaiah chapter 53. Right? There's all kinds of religious imagery in the matzah bread or in the fact that part of it is broken and wrapped in white linen cloth and hidden away and then rescued later and brings the point of celebration to people and symbolizing the person of God. And there's three matzahs that are represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so much imagery in it that you can really glean from it. But Jesus here says, I want you guys to think about something new in addition to everything else you've already been thinking of. And what he says first here is he wants them to remember the bread. The bread, and he specifically says to them, is this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever Jews break the matzah at Passover, what Jesus wants them to remember, whenever we break bread here together at the church, what Jesus wants us to remember that this was his body that was broken for us. It's a tangible symbol of what happened in the life of Christ. It's not Jesus' actual body being broken, but it's remembering, it causes us to remember and to think upon the fact that Jesus did die. The disciples didn't understand fully what he meant here, but what he told them would make perfect sense in about 24 hours after this. They would understand that his body had been broken. They would understand that he had been crushed, that he had been broken, that he had been pierced for the people of this world. And every time that we come to the communion table, every time we remember, there is going to be this new meaning to the breaking of the bread. It shows God's commitment to our salvation. That is, that he was so willing to bring salvation to us that he was willing to have his own body broken so that we could be saved. The Passover meal and the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here in Christian churches forever memorializes God's act, the point that he was broken so that we could be redeemed from the bondage of death. Likewise, he took one of the cups and he said, "Divide this up amongst yourselves, but I'm not going to drink it yet." And this was probably the third or the fourth cup, because there was four different cups that they drank through the Passover Seder. And each one symbolized something different. But the third cup is the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the one of hope. It was either the third or fourth cup where he said, "You guys divide this one up and you drink of it, but I won't." But what he says to them is, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what's the significance in that? Well, briefly, for the sake of time, when people left Egypt, they were brought out into the wilderness, and one of the very first things that happened is they come to Mount Sinai. And their tablets of the old covenant were given. God inscribed them in stone for Moses. He brought them down, and they entered into covenant with God. And they entered into the old covenant, said, "We will fulfill everything that you've called us to do," and that's the old covenant. And what Jesus says here is that this blood is the initiation of a new covenant. The old one is going to start passing away. It's not gone yet. And the new one is going to start coming, and it's not fully here yet. But his blood was going to inaugurate and begin this new covenant. And what Jesus says here is he wants them to remember that every time they take the cup, it's a reminder that Jesus' blood was shed to begin this new unfolding plan of God, this new covenant. You know, some people actually call the Old Testament the Old Covenant, and they call the New Testament the New Covenant. Some people refer him to that way. And it's helpful in your brain maybe to think about it to help keep track of what Jesus is saying here. This new stuff in Christ and the apostles is what Jesus is initiating and inaugurating here when he says, "Take this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood." But what he also said is that he wouldn't eat or drink in this moment. Why is that? Because things were not yet done. You notice in verse 16, he said, "I will no longer eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he says in verse 18, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." All of this points to the fact that what Jesus is going to accomplish right now in his death and his burial and his resurrection is not the end. What Jesus envisioned here was that they would break bread and they would drink the cup and they would keep doing that until Jesus returns. And that's why if we read the instructions from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he ends the Passover Supper by saying, "And you eat this bread and drink this cup, and you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus even memorialized it here where he said, "I'm not going to eat or drink now, but I will later. I'm going to die tonight and in the morning, but I will come again and I will eat this." And what he says is that the kingdom of God is still approaching. There is something coming down the road. Part of what this means then, if you're thinking towards heaven and towards the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns, is that probably means that there's a very good chance that all of us will be eating Passover with Jesus in heaven. Because he's going to do it again. He's going to break this bread and drink this cup when the kingdom of God comes. We'll probably all be observing Passover with Jesus in heaven. And while that may not be true for every feast, it was at least true of this feast, and it's true of the Feast of Booths, according to Zechariah, where we're told that all of the world is going to come and keep the Feast of Booths with him in the end too. So I would just remind you here briefly, before we close this, that when you read the Old Testament, don't just think it's all antiquated stuff that doesn't apply to anybody anymore. Because some of the things that are in the Old Testament, we are going to do with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And there's a lot for us to learn. Now, how does this text end? Well, it ends with a very sobering phrase. Verse 21, Jesus said after giving instructions, "The hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man who is betrayed." They began questioning among themselves which of them was to do this thing. Jesus' death, according to his own words, was determined. It was going to happen. There was nothing that Jesus or that the apostles or anyone else could do. Jesus was going to die. It was determined by the plan of God. But he does speak a woe out to Judas in this moment. Why does he do that? Well, I think, and this is my opinion, so you can take it or leave it. I think what he is saying here is, Judas, you're about to do a bad thing, but I will still forgive you. Why do I say that? Well, whenever woes are issued, when the prophets speak a woe in the Old Testament, when Jesus spoke a woe to the Pharisees and scribes, the intention of the woe was not to bind them in their sin. The intention of the woe was to warn them so that they would repent. The point was to draw attention to the fact that what they're about to do or what they have been doing is so wrong in the eyes of God that they need to turn. That's the whole point of a woe. You don't say, woe to you, and then don't give them a message of hope. They say, woe to you, read the prophets. They say, woe to you, and they say, then seek God while he may be found. And this is why I think, and again, this is my opinion based on what he's other prophetic language elsewhere. I think when he says, woe to the person who he is betrayed by, I think what he's saying is, what you're about to do is really, really bad. And if you continue in this course, the woe and all the consequences will be upon you. But I think Jesus, what he really hoped for and longed for was that Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, would repent and would come back to him. I don't think Judas ever did, based on how he responded at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. But I would say to all of you here today, no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how deep into it you are, no matter how long it's been going on for, God will receive you and make you white as snow if you'll come to him. The woes go forth about the end, but the point of them is ultimately that you would run to the Savior. So no matter how bad you're in right now, no matter how deep, no matter how far you've been away from the Lord, no matter if you said, I've never had anything near a relationship with the Lord, I've never confessed my sins, but you have no idea how bad my life is. I don't, you're right. But Christ paid for all of it. That's why his body was broken and his blood was shed so that people could be saved. Even people that would betray him, he would save them. If they're willing to repent and call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible's very clear. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's why Jesus came, was to accomplish this very thing. Next week, in the evening, Don Long is going to be speaking, and he's going to serve the Lord's Supper. We just did it about a week and a half ago, so that's why we're not doing it again here today. But what I would tell you is when you come back next week, come prepared. When the elements are served, and the bread is broken, and the juice is handed out, come prepared. Come with eagerness to remember. Come with eagerness to rejoice. Come with anticipation to remember and to reflect with joy upon the redemption that God brought. When you come to services in this week and the weeks that are to come, I hope that you'll remember that it's possible for you, if you come prepared, to receive great joy and great truth from what happens here in our services through the week. Come prepared, and you will be fed. You will not thirst. You will not hunger. Father, we thank you so much for what you did in Christ Jesus. Lots to think about here this morning, obviously. God, I pray that you would bring these truths to bear in the way they're needed in the hearts of people here. Thank you for Jesus and for his body that was broken and pierced for us. For his stripes, we are healed. Father, we thank you so much that his blood was shed that we might have our hearts of stone removed and hearts of flesh given to us. We thank you that we have the means of full and final redemption now because of what you did in the cross. And God, I pray you'd help us to remember and to reflect with joy upon what you've done for us. We thank you for your willingness to forgive. Ask now that you'd give us your joy as we leave here today.